We're continuing our examination and our walk through the Gospel of Luke, and we're at the fourth chapter. And as we consider each section of the Gospel of Luke, we consider each event of Jesus' life, each teaching moment, this is an opportunity for us not just to glean some practical insights for living from the Gospel, but it's an opportunity for us to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to behold him, because the gospel accounts is that we might have certainty of what Jesus Christ has done and who he is, so that we might believe in him and trust him, so that we might love him. And so every time you look at the gospels, you're not just trying to, okay, what lesson or truth can I apply to my life to make my life easier today? But how does this reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ? What does this teach us about Christ? Because you might not know it or you might not think it, but the greatest practical benefit for your life today is that you would think more of Christ, that you would love him more, that you would know him more. There's nothing more practical than for to have your faith fanned into flame and your love fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be moved to loyalty and devotion to him. So whether you're here this morning and you're in a great moment of trial or testing, whether you're experiencing a great affliction, whether people are grappling with sickness or at death's door, whether in flux or just uncertainty about the future, about what might happen to your job or to your career or to your education, your greatest need here today is to be so fixed and focused upon Christ that all the trials and all the problems of this world just grow dim because you have a greater vision. Jesus says that eternal life is to know God and to know his son whom he has sent. A full life, eternal life. And so this is what we want to focus on here today. Eternal truth, eternal life. We want to see Jesus in the text of scripture. And so that's our goal as we look at the Gospel of Luke each and every week. And that's our reminder here today as we look about Jesus and how he's tempted by the devil, that we're trying to see him for who he is. So look with me in Luke chapter 4. We're going to go through verses 1 through 13, just a piece at a time. And so we'll start in the first two verses. The chapter begins and says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry." And that statement at the end is certainly stating the obvious. After 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, eating nothing, Jesus was hungry. Okay, Jesus was a person. He was a human being. God-man, yes. But still able to be tempted, still able to suffer hunger and coldness and heat. And he was led up by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. Now, earlier in the Gospel of Luke, we just consider Jesus' baptism in the third chapter, where the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus and anoints him for ministry. And now here we are in chapter 4, as soon as Jesus is ready, anointed to start his ministry, he's full of the Holy Spirit, and now he's led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And if you notice there, he's actually led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. And that's interesting because this temptation that we're about to see in Jesus' life was part of God's will. It was God's plan. This was God's choice to take his son, to anoint him with the Holy Spirit, to start his ministry here on earth, and then immediately to lead the son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to lead him into the wilderness where he is going to be tempted by the devil. This is God's choosing. This is according to God's plan. And we wonder, well, why would God do this? Why would the Holy Spirit lead Jesus to be tempted by the devil? What would God want from this? In order to understand what's going on here, I just need to kind of take back and to consider the context, not only the context of the Gospel of Luke, but the context of all of Scripture. And if you were to zoom out on scripture, you get all the way to the very beginning, to Genesis, where you have God making Adam and Eve, male and female, in his image. And you remember in Genesis chapter 3, God puts them in the garden. And after giving them the garden, he gives them one command. You know, don't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because when you eat of it, you will surely die. And so what happens? Genesis chapter 3, Satan, the devil, comes in the form of a serpent and begins to speak to Adam and Eve and to tempt them to take that fruit from that tree and then to eat it. And of course, Adam and Eve succumb to that temptation. They believe Satan over God. They don't trust God. They don't trust his word. And so they listen to the devil. They take and they eat of that fruit and they plunge the world into sin. And a curse comes upon not only mankind, but all of creation. And the brokenness of our world today that we're all too familiar with is explained by those events back in Genesis 3. Even our own hearts and the fact that we sin each and every day demonstrates that we're no better than Adam and Eve. And we continue to do the same thing that they have done by believing lies rather than truth, listening to the devil rather than to God. And the world is plunged into sin. Romans 5:12 says, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. Now this was important because Adam was not just an example for us, but Adam was the representative for humanity. The name Adam in Hebrew just means man. This is, Adam was the representative for mankind. And so when he sinned, we all sinned in him. We inherit from him a sinful nature. We inherit from him guilt. And so because of Adam's sin, it has consequences for all of creation. And in the midst of that curse, God promised a deliverer. God promised that through the seed of the woman, an offspring would come who would reverse the effects of the fall, which would crush the head of the serpent and then alleviate the curse and bring in a new creation. And we know that person is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Bible is a revelation of Christ, an expectation of his coming, and then describes his coming and then talks about his return again when he will make everything new. And so when that first Adam entered the garden, he was immediately tested by Satan and he fell into sin. He failed that test. He was not the representative of humanity that we're looking for to save humanity. And so here now we have at Jesus' baptism, we have the announcement that the Messiah is here, the Christ is here. Here comes the offspring promised in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Here comes the one who is going to reverse the effects of the fall. Here comes the one who is going to stand where Adam fell. And so to demonstrate that he is truly the Christ and truly the one who is going to reverse the effects of fall, to demonstrate that, God leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil so that he might succeed where the first Adam fell. Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 is called the last Adam, a new Adam or a second Adam. He's come as a new representative to represent a new humanity, a new creation. And so he's led like the first Adam to be tempted by the devil. And Satan will offer the same kinds of temptations and question him. And the test is, will he trust the word of God or will he listen to the devil and succumb to that temptation? And so we're going to look at that temptation that the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, came under by the devil, and see how he succeeded and passed this test with flying colors. There's three different temptations that we're going to see here in the text. The first is in verses 3-4. Read that in a moment, but this is a temptation really about the devil tempting Jesus to provide for himself, a temptation of provision to satisfy his needs. So look with me in verses 3-4 in Luke chapter 4. It says, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Okay, so here's the first temptation. The devil says, here's a stone. If you are the Son of God, then take this stone and make it into bread. Satisfy yourself. You know, you're hungry. And you are the Son of God. You have the ability, you have the same capacity to create and to make things new like God himself. And so do that and satisfy yourself. This temptation is probably the most natural one considering the circumstances that Jesus was under. He was led into the wilderness. Have you ever seen pictures of the wilderness near the Jordan River? This is a place of just desolation. It's a place of hills and small mountains and valleys, and there's no vegetation. It's just rock and rubble. It would be super hot during the day and it'd be cold at night. There'd be nothing to protect you from the sun during the daytime. Super dry and rocky. And Jesus is in the wilderness alone without food and weakened by these conditions. And it's in this weakened state that temptations are most powerful. And you can probably relate too when you are in a weakened state, how then things that perhaps you could say no to before, now you're beginning to mold them over in your mind and they're tempting you now because of the external circumstances. You want relief and you're willing to compromise, even if it means to sin to get that relief. And so this is what Jesus is enduring. He's enduring temptation, and temptation is really a promise. It's really an offer. It's trying to satisfy desires that we have, perhaps for food or perhaps for power, perhaps for safety. And these desires are being tempted to us, or they're a desire that we want to fulfill. And the temptation is that you can have these desires and you can get these desires fulfilled, but you don't have to do it God's way. You can do it your own way. You can do it another way. And that's what is the crux of this temptation here. You know, the lottery is tempting because we can gain wealth apart from work. But work is what God has ordained for us to provide and to gain wealth. Pornography is tempting because we can gain sexual satisfaction apart from a committed relationship between a male and female in marriage. And so these things tempt us because they promise us to satisfy our flesh, to satisfy our desires, but to do it in a way that is apart from God's wisdom or God's will. And so here Satan is promising that Jesus can be satisfied, but to do it apart from God's way, because God has brought Jesus here to test him and to show that he doesn't, that God will himself will provide for him. And he doesn't need to take things into his own hands, but Satan here is seeking to tempt him to take things into his own hands. He says, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. In other words, saying, if you're hungry, go ahead and feed yourself. And Satan is even using Jesus' own identity by giving him further reason why he ought to just take matters in his own hand and just satisfy his hunger. If you're the Son of God, so demonstrate to the world that you are the Son of God. You know, show yourself. Use your status as the Son to make this stone bread. It'd be an amazing miracle. This kind of reasoning can sound good to us when we're facing temptation or when we have a certain desire and that we're tempted to gratify that desire apart from God's way or without God's wisdom. I've heard of countless men who rationalize their sexual sin by saying, well, they're just manly men who have these desires and they need to be satisfied. But what they don't realize is that a manly man or manly man can control his passions. Just like Jesus Christ was a manly man who didn't need to be a slave to his passions, to be a slave to his hunger, but rather he could trust himself to the wisdom and to the care of God. And Jesus does that in his response. When he tells the devil, he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And Jesus here quotes scripture during this temptation. And he quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And I want to read the entire verse in Deuteronomy 8, 3, because it says this. It says, "He humbled you," speaking about what God did to Israel in the wilderness. "He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." What's interesting about the text that Jesus quoted, he's not just saying, "Well, I just don't need your bread. I just don't need to do this." But what Jesus is affirming is what happened to Israel was that when God made them hunger in the wilderness, God was testing them. God was humbling them. God was showing them that they must live dependent upon him for all their sustenance, not just for their physical food, but for their entire well-being, for their eternal state and for their own soul's sake. Everything is going to be cared for by God. We're dependent upon him fully and finally. And so if Jesus was to listen to the devil at this point, he'd be teaching the exact opposite. He'd be teaching when you're in a tough spot, you need to do what you can to take matters into your own hand to satisfy yourself. But Jesus says, no. God is he has a plan and he has a purpose, even for this hardship, even for this suffering, even for this hunger. And so I'm going to trust him and not forsake him through it. And we must learn the same lesson, that times of lack in our own lives are opportunities not for us to take matters into our own hands, but are opportunities for us to trust God. It might be poverty, it might be job loss, it might be sickness. In these times, we can be tempted to take matters into our own hands and be like the people of Egypt and say, or the people of Israel and say, "Let's go back to Egypt. We had it good there. At least we had food there. Let's go back to the world. Let's stop living for God." And increasingly in a day and age where it's that much more difficult to live for Jesus and to live with convictions that are rooted upon the word of God, we can be tempted to say, "Well, no, this is not worth it. And so I'm going to take matters in my own hands. I'm not going to trust God and trust his ways." But what we see here is that physical things are not our greatest need. The point of this temptation in Jesus' teaching is that we need God. We need his word. We need his wisdom. We need his will. We need his truth. We need all of that, even if it means hardship of circumstance. But to have God and to have his way and to be dependent upon him is so much greater than having our stomachs full. And maybe this is where God has you right now. Maybe he has you in a difficult circumstance and you're tempted to not follow God's way, to not follow his wisdom, to not follow his word, but to take matters into your own hand. And I would encourage you to endure the hard times, to endure the difficult circumstance and recognize that it's not all about bread. It's not all about a meal on the table, but it's about faithfulness to God. It's about a dependency upon him and it's upon what he teaches you in that time of humbling. Oh, that he gives us so much more than our physical desires. That's the first temptation. The temptation of provision during a time of lack, a time of great trial in that circumstance. The second temptation is found in verses 5 through 8. And Jesus here be tempted with power. Look at verse 5 with me. "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" So Satan's first temptation dealt with Jesus' current circumstance of his hunger in that wilderness. And here the second temptation deals with Jesus' future circumstance of his future suffering at the cross. Now, where do I get that from? The devil here claims that he has the kingdoms of this world, and that they were given to him, and that he's willing to give them to Jesus if Jesus would worship him. Now, how could this be a temptation? Isn't the world the Lord's? Isn't everything belong to God? And again, we must understand the context here of Scripture. Because when the whole world is plunged into sin, God chose men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Jacob, he renamed Israel. And it's through Israel that the blessing to the world was going to come. This promised Messiah was going to come. And to Israel, God gave the law and he gave his commandments. And he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And the rest of the world was to look at Israel as an example of faithfulness and to see them and to see their law and to see their God. But we know Israel sinned, eventually was brought into exile. But the rest of the world was in a place of darkness, under the grip of the devil. They didn't have the word of God. They didn't have the prophets who were going to come and to tell them about who God is and what it meant to be reconciled to him. Paul writes about this in Ephesians 2, and he talks about those that are outside Israel. And he says, those outside the commonwealth of Israel are strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. They are part of Satan's kingdom. They are in darkness. They're without hope. Now, when Jesus Christ came into this world, he came in to seek and to save the lost. He came to redeem sinners. And his mission was not just focused in on a certain individuals, or it wasn't just focused in on the nation of Israel. But so often, Jesus is presented as the Savior of the world. It doesn't matter whether you're a king or whether you're a peasant. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female or a barbarian or a Scythian or slave or free or Jew or Gentile. Jesus Christ is the Savior for all men because he came in this world to redeem sinners from every tribe and tongue and people and nation and to bring them together into one kingdom. And so he came to pillage and to destroy Satan's kingdom and to establish his own kingdom. And that victory was going to come through his death. Revelation 5:9 says, for you were slain, speaking about Christ, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Colossians 1:20 says that Christ will reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Jesus is coming into the world to establish his kingdom through his death and his resurrection. And it's through that the kingdom of Satan will be defeated. And it's through that his kingdom will be established. And so it's in light of that reality that now this temptation that Satan offers to the Son makes sense. Because when Satan says, I will give you the kingdoms of the world, Satan says, I will give you what you've come for. But you don't need to die for them. You don't need to go to the cross and suffer the wrath of God. Unless we think that Jesus suffering the wrath of God was like a small thing for him. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Remember the sweat drops of blood. Remember the tears, the agony and distress where Jesus Christ, afraid of nothing, you know, asleep during the storm where the disciples, seasoned men who were familiar with the seas, they were afraid for their lives. Jesus was not afraid. The man who wasn't afraid whenever the religious leaders would utter threats against him, were saying they had the power to kill him, he wasn't afraid of them. He was never afraid. But on the eve of his death, as he considered the wrath of God, Jesus wept. He had tears of blood and he was in agony and distress, and he prayed and he begged his disciples to pray along with him. As he just considered what he was going to endure the very next day. And so now here's Satan that says, in light of what you're going to go through, you can avoid all of that. You prayed, let this cup pass from me, and I can take this cup from you. If you will just worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. This is a real temptation for the Son. The devil here offers him a shortcut. You can get to your end goal faster and easier. It'll be safer. No one has to die. You just bow your knee and worship me, Satan says, and I'll give you these kingdoms. You know, the devil is an expert at offering us shortcuts, at offering us the easy way, the safe way. You know, in Matthew 7, Jesus talks about a broad road. And this broad road, or this broad way, is so easy. And everyone's on it. And it has signs saying, you know, this way to peace and to comfort and to safety. What could be wrong with this broad road that everybody else is on? But Jesus says that broad road leads to destruction. But there's another road, and it's a narrow road, and it's a hard road, and there are few that go on that road, and that road leads to life. And Jesus says, if anyone's going to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let him follow the one who is hated by the world, who is mocked and scorned and despised and crucified by lawless men. Come and follow Jesus. Well, you'll be the scum of the world, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. Come follow the one where you'll be ridiculed. Well, you'll be the few. You'll be the minority. You'll be the underdog. You'll be hated by everyone for my name's sake. Come follow the one where Paul says in Acts 14:22 that you must endure many tribulations and hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Who's going to sign up for that way? Give me that hard way. Give me that narrow way. Give me the way where everyone's going to hate me. No, the devil says, no, come this way. It's easier. You can still get to the end. And you can do it safely. You can do it easy. And so Jesus rebuffs and rebukes the devil here again with the word of God. And he says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. If there is a shortcut in your life that is presented to you that will take you away from the will of God and from the service of God and from obedience to him, then we must be like Jesus here and say, no, I will serve God and him alone, even when it's hard. And stay committed to the course of following God and his word. That's the second temptation. The third temptation. Temptation for protection. Look at verse number 9. And the devil took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Here's a third temptation that the devil tempts Jesus with. Again, he says to him, if you are the Son of God, then do this. This would be a great way, Jesus, to show to the world your status and your identity. Imagine that. You're coming down off the temple and the angels come in and just swoosh you right up. Everyone would follow you. It would demonstrate that you are God's son and he cares for you. Not only does the devil tempt him with throwing himself off the temple that God might rescue him, but Jesus twice now has responded to temptations by responding with God's word. And so now in this third temptation, Satan himself uses God's word to try to sweeten the temptation. And so he quotes two passages or two verses, verse 11 and 12 from Psalm 91. These are the kind of temptations that can be most difficult to navigate because they seem very credible. Temptations that come along with seemingly scriptural truth, with good reasons, with good evidence. But we know that the devil appears as an angel of light, and we know that many cult leaders have used and continue to use the Bible to enslave their listeners. And so this is a call for discernment. Because Satan is not using scripture here faithfully. He's misunderstanding and misquoting what God has said in his word. I want to read the first two verses of Psalm 91 so you can see that yourself. Psalm 91 begins with these words. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Okay, so here is a psalm about taking refuge and trust in God. And the psalm continues to speak from that point on about things that are so frightening. Whether that is an enemy foe coming against in battle, whether that is a pestilence or plague, whether it is an attacking enemy, these are things that are frightening, these are dangers. But yet the psalm is a reminder that those who trust in the Lord will find help in their time of distress. Now the devil takes that psalm and twists it and perverts it and says, throw yourself down. That psalm says God will deliver you. You might twist it and pervert it and say, well, that psalm is also teaching you that if you just run into battle alone, just go ahead, that God will protect you. You can't die. You're invincible. Psalm 91. But we know that God has made no such promise, and the devil twists the scriptures here. What God promises in Psalm 91 is that those who serve him have nothing to fear. That even in the midst of war, of pestilence, of famine, of plague, even when your life is in jeopardy, even when your life is taken from you, if you trust yourself and commit yourself to the Lord, oh, he will care for you. Amen. Your soul is safe with God. It's not a call to throw yourself into danger and to test the Lord whether he will save you or not. And this is exactly how Jesus responds. Jesus said, it is said, again, quoting scripture the third time, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So what's the response to Satan's misquoting of scripture and his twisting of scripture? Again, to respond with scripture and a right understanding of scripture. You see, the devil has tempted Satan here with lies and with half-truths. And so the response to that temptation is the truth. The response to get out of lies is always the truth. And what's important for us to recognize in our own lives, in our own sin, every time you sin, every single time, no exceptions, every time you sin, you are believing a lie. There's a lie that you are believing when you sin. Every time you're angry, every time you're anxious, every time you're lusting, every time you're proud, every time that you're lying, you are believing a lie. Maybe you're believing a lie that you deserve more than you have. Maybe you're believing a lie that you've been unjustly treated, or you've been unjustly wronged. Maybe you're believing a lie that you're in control. Maybe you're believing a lie that you'll be happy if you do it this way, according to the world's way and not according to God's way. Whatever it might be, we're believing lies. And to combat those lies, to combat sin in our life, is a battle of truth. It's about knowing the truth, about believing the truth, about living according to that truth. And if we're like Pilate, where our world is like Pilate today, what is truth? Your word is truth. Three times Jesus was tempted. Three times he turns to the word. Every single time we sin, it's because we're believing lies. We need to know the word of God. We need to believe the word of God. We need to stand upon the word of God and live according to the word of God. How much more now, in a day that is filled with lies and delusions, do we need the word of God and need to know it and believe it and live it out? This is the answer to combat temptation in the lies that we're bombarded with so we might live in freedom and righteousness. We need the truth of God's word. Finally, verse 13, at the end of these temptations, it says, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." The devil left Jesus, but he'd be back, waiting for an opportune time. And again, a time of weakness, a time when Jesus is praying, when he is facing the prospect of his death and suffering the wrath of God. And if that is instructive for us, because here Jesus continues to turn to the word of God, continues to turn to truth to combat lies and to combat temptation. And on the eve of his death, when again the Satan was looking for that opportune time to tempt him, Jesus turns to the Lord in prayer. The word and prayer, the weapons that we have to utilize in those times when we are tested and tempted and squeezed by the hardships and the deception that is around us, the word and prayer. Now there's one objection that I wanted to address before we try to wrap up these loose threads. And some might imagine that, well, Jesus' temptation here wasn't really all that bad because he's a son of God, he can't even sin. And so, of course, he wasn't going to sin. He's a son of God. But when we're tempted, we're so prone to break. And so temptations for us are so much worse than they are for Jesus. But it's really missing. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It's missing the fact that because Jesus is the son of God, it's missing the fact that his life on earth and his earthly ministry was no cakewalk for him. And again, his prayers at the Garden of Gethsemane at the eve of his death demonstrate this is not just like a walk in the park, snap of the fingers for Jesus. The Son of God was in distress and agony. And these temptations were real, even though Jesus was impeccable, could not sin. And I want to give you an illustration. You can imagine if I took a pencil and just like snapped it between my fingers. It wouldn't take much pressure or much force to break that pencil. But then if I had like a big pipe, and if I was to bend that pipe, maybe put it over the edge of the pulpit and really push on it and get a couple more guys and really try to bend that pipe, and that pipe doesn't budge, it doesn't bend, it doesn't break. Then if I was to ask you, well, which object endured or suffered the greatest force? Was it the pencil or was it that big pipe? And it was actually the pipe that was exposed to more force, even though it didn't break. And see, Jesus, because he is sinless, because he didn't break, actually endured temptation to a greater degree than we'd ever face because we break. We succumb to that temptation where Jesus didn't succumb. He endured it into its full extent. And he was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin, the scriptures say. And so these temptations were real, they were felt, they put pressure on him that we could never imagine or conceive, and he never broke and he never gave in. Now again, I want to return to why this passage is here. I mentioned at the very beginning, this passage is here to teach us about Jesus, because we can look at a passage like this, and we can gain many helpful things that would teach us how we ought to endure temptation and say no to temptation. You know, we can learn from this passage that temptations come in weakness. And so if you're tempted to be angry, well, maybe it's because you need to eat and sleep and do those kind of practical things. If you're just always angry whenever you're hungry and you're tired, well, maybe you just need to sleep more and eat more. Okay, so there's some practical things we can glean from this text. We also can gain that temptations come as promises. And these are promises that offer to have our needs met, or maybe a promise for power to avoid pain, or for comfort, for a shortcut, for some kind of protection or help. But they circumvent God's plan and His will and His way and His promises. And so when we understand that we're being promised something, but yet it's going against God's way, then we ought to not follow it. We can understand that temptations are lies. In the end, they're hollow lies or promises that don't deliver. They're half-truths and sometimes even whole lies. Temptations can involve the twisting of Scripture to make it more palatable for us to succumb to. And yet we must trust God's word in the face of those lies. Now, those will all be helpful for us to learn about this text or to learn from this text about temptation. But what I want to remind you is that this text is ultimately not there to teach us about temptation, but it's that we might see the greatness of Christ. And remember at the very beginning, I talked about how Adam came into the garden, he was tempted by the devil, and he sinned. And the world was plunged into a curse and death and destruction. And the whole world is groaning until this offspring is going to come. And now here comes Jesus. John the Baptist announced, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he's baptized by the Holy Spirit in power. And then he's led into the wilderness by God. And he suffers a temptation to a much greater degree than Adam ever did. Not only Adam was in the garden where he had everything he could ever want, but here Jesus is in the wilderness. He's got nothing. And he's tempted by Satan. And he passes that test. He does not sin. He does not fail. And then he continues on his mission, not like Adam, bringing the world into sin and death, but now through his death, as he dies in the place of sinners, he is going to bring righteousness and life. He is going to bring a new creation. He's going to bring a kingdom, and he's going to take that desert and turn it back into the Garden of Eden, where God will dwell with man. This is an amazing demonstration of Jesus, how he is the better Adam and how he is the Savior. And how when we consider our own lives and how often we succumb to temptation, we not only need to learn how to better deal with temptation in our own lives, but we need a champion. We need one like the Lord Jesus Christ that we can trust in. And say, "God, I have failed, I have sinned, but I thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has never sinned and he has never failed. And he promises for sinners like me that I can have my sins forgiven and that I can be cleansed and I can have the promise of a new heaven and a new earth and a new body because of Jesus Christ, my mighty champion." And this text reminds us of that. In our failures, and in our sin, and all the times we've given in to temptation, we're reminded here that Jesus is always faithful. And he never fails. And he never gives in. And he never sins. And when he promises he will save us, when he promises he will keep us, if he promises that he'll forgive our sin when we trust in him, we know we have what he promises because of who he is. And this text, as a call to see the beauty of Jesus and to trust in him, actually is going to help us face temptation. Not by just gaining those practical insights on temptation, but when we see Jesus for who he is and we say, "Jesus is my mighty champion. He's the one who is faithful, who never fails, and he has defeated death and Satan and sin in my place, so that I can be reconciled to a holy God." When we know that and when we love Jesus, Well, now when the world tempts us with sin, now when lies come across our radar, now when the world says, hey, this will be fun if you go this way, we're like, nuh-uh, I love Jesus, and I have something better with him, and he has offered me the whole world, and he has forgiven my sin, and he is the way, and he is the truth, and he is the life. And so I'm following him. And so you see, when we love Jesus, we're equipped now to face temptation and to face the lies that are around us, because we have the truth, the life, we have joy, we have Jesus, we have all that we need, so no sin, no temptation can enslave us. So it's my prayer that as we consider this, we see in this text a mighty Jesus, a mighty Savior, and that we would love him, and thereby through love for him being protected by the lies of the devil, because we have Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word that we can look at here this morning. I thank you that your word reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, I thank you that he has succeeded at every point that we have failed. God, we are wretched sinners. If salvation was up to us, God, we would lose it every single day. I thank you that in Jesus Christ, he holds us fast. That it's through his faithfulness, it's through his righteousness, it's through his death and his reversing of the curse, oh God, that we have the promise that we will be with you one day. Oh God, give us a greater love for Jesus. Help us to say no to the lies of this world, because we're in love with Jesus and in love with his truth. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.